Now will you open your Bibles with me at Acts chapter 13 so that we can study together this section of the story of Paul's ongoing missionary journeys. It's becoming clearer and clearer to me that when you read the Acts of the Apostles carefully, you see certain truths and certain principles which are of great importance in the work of the Church of Jesus Christ in all generations. And I want to highlight four of these truths or principles in the course of this evening. And the first thing that you see from the story in the Acts of the Apostles is that the church was a praying church. In all situations of need, the thing that they did was they prayed. In Acts chapter 4 and verse 31, in a situation of persecution, when they were allowed to go back to their own people, they gathered together and they prayed. And so says the word of God, when they had prayed, the place was shaken. And I don't know that there are many churches or many congregations being shaken these days, and that may simply signify that the church does not pray as the church once prayed. When we go to the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 12 and verse 5, we read that Peter was kept in prison. It was a time of persecution. Another of the apostles had been executed by Herod, and Peter was kept in prison. But prayer was made by the church. Notice it doesn't say that prayer was made by the Christians. It was prayer was made by the church. And no matter how many different situations there are in which Christians may gather together for prayer, there is simply no substitute recognized in Scripture for the church meeting for prayer. And when we began this series of studies in Acts chapter 13, Paul's missionary journeys, we were shown there that it was in the context of worship and prayer that the great movement of missionary outreach began. And if we are aware of the fact that the mission work of the church abroad is being curtailed, and if we are aware of the fact that practically every missionary society testifies that the funds are becoming more and more limited in terms of maintaining the work, let alone extending the work, then the answer would seem to be, or the explanation would seem to be, that the church is not a praying church as the church once was a praying church. And I speak about the evangelical church. Those who are not thrilled by the evangel cannot really be expected to pray. And of course, this pattern of prayer, this emphasis on prayer, is the pattern that was given by our Lord Jesus Christ, because he said, "Behold, the fields are white unto harvest. Pray therefore." And there is no doubt at all that the church of the 1980s and moving into the 1990s needs this call to prayer. There is a great deal in the current issue of our denominational magazine, Life and Work, about crisis in the church and how to cope with the crisis and how to resolve the crisis. But there does not seem to be the basic and central answer of calling the church to pray. Of course, a church that has congregations that cannot even be called to go to worship on a Sunday evening is not likely to be a church that will call its people to prayer. And as you well know, it is a burden in my heart with regard to the evangelical sections of the Christian church in our generation, because I see the need for evangelical believers, young as well as old, to be called to prayer. If that is the first principle or truth that we see in these missionary journeys of Paul as we read about them in the Acts of the Apostles, the second is this. The heart of missionary work, at home or abroad, whether in terms of evangelism, or church planting, or church building, is preaching. And it is an accepted fact throughout the whole of the evangelical church in our country, north and south of the border, in this day and generation, that preaching is increasingly being devalued. But at the heart of the work, as we see it in the Acts of the Apostles, is preaching. And of course, this poses the question, what is preaching? And you could answer that by simply saying, preaching is speaking and declaring and delivering God's word. I remember my minister in Aberdeen, and of course this is an illustration that a lot of you won't understand, describing it in terms of the olden days when the butcher's boy had a bicycle with a great big wickerwork basket in the front. And he got all the wee bundles of meat, all addressed, and all that the message boy had to do was get onto his bike and at the appropriate and appointed places deliver the messages. Now that's preaching. Being a message boy. Now that does away with any idolatry or over-adulation of ministers. All we are is message boys. Delivering God's messages. And doing it properly. But I would indicate to you certain verses of the scriptures here. Look at chapter 13. Verse 5. When they arrived at Salamis, they proclaimed the word of God in the synagogue of the Jews. And that word, the Greek word there that is used and translated proclaimed, is a specific word that refers to proclamation with authority. I don't like when preachers are preaching and they say, well, it seems to me. Who's interested in what seems? I don't like it when preachers are preaching and they say, now, if I might suggest, we are not in the business of suggesting. It'd be an awful shock to a preacher if he said, now, if I may suggest to you, if somebody in the congregation said, no, you know, said it out loud. I don't suggest that you should try it tonight. This word proclaim in terms of preaching is a word that speaks about proclamation, that is, speaking the message with authority. And my only comment on that would be to cause you quickly to turn over, keep Acts chapter 13 marked, but turn over to the first letter of Paul to the Thessalonians, chapter 2, at verse 13. Now listen to this. And remember, when Paul the missionary came to Thessalonica, he only stayed there for 3 weeks and then he was thrown out. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, at verse 13. We also thank God constantly for this, that when you received the word of God which you heard from us, that's when they were preaching, you accepted it, not as the word of men, but as what it really is, the word of God, which is at work effectively in you who believe. Now that gives an aspect of preaching that you really frighten every preacher. Because we are called upon to speak the word with the authority of God. But now look at Acts chapter 14 at verse 7. The end of our reading for tonight. When they came to these other places, there they preached the gospel. Now it's a different word that's used there in the Greek, and it has a different significance. It is basically the word evangelize, which is a word that signifies telling good news. You know the kind of thing, for example, when young folk are waiting for these brown envelopes that come at certain times of the year with the results of hires and all that kind of thing. And you open the envelope and you take it out, and it's all the grade you'd been hoping for. Your whole being, you want to tell. You see, there's good news. Now, to evangelize is to have your mind and your heart and your spirit kindled with the good news. Oh, we read about it in Acts chapter 13, didn't we? About the forgiveness of sins and freedom. Oh, that glorious hymn, oh, for a thousand tongues. He breaks the power of cancelled sin. And, oh, I like to think of my sin being cancelled. It's a great thought. He breaks the power of cancelled sin and sets the prisoner free. Now, that's good news. And that's the second word that is used with regard to preaching. But if you turn over to Acts chapter 20, I think it's verse 25. Yes. Acts chapter 20, verse 25. Now behold, I know that all you among whom I have gone preaching the king. Now, here's another Greek word. And if you're saying, oh dear, preacher, preaching seems to involve an awful lot. It sure does. The word used here in Acts chapter 20, 25 is a specific word that refers to announcing a message like a herald. You know the kind of thing, I don't know if they still do it, they certainly used to do it at the market cross and various different places, at the coronation of a king or a queen or that kind of thing. There is a public proclamation. The people are called to listen. The trumpets sound and the herald delivers the message. Now go back to Acts chapter 17. At verses 2 and 3. And if by this stage some of you are saying, well, I'm very glad I'm not called to be a preacher, well, I can understand why you feel like that. I'm really quite glad that I am called to preach. Acts chapter 17 at verse 2. And Paul went in as was his custom, and for 3 weeks. Now the RSV has the word, he argued. That's a very poor translation. He reasoned with them from the scriptures, explaining and proving, the old authorized version has it, opening and alleging that it was necessary for Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead, and then proclaiming Jesus. Now this word, reasoning from the scriptures, is a word in relation to preaching that speaks about discoursing. It speaks about something systematic. The terminology is really the terminology of the law court. And the lawyer is laying out his case. He has marshaled his facts, and he is opening up the case, he is opening up the evidence, he's laying forward the statements of the truth. And that is preaching. And Paul was very aware that the word or the message was not his. It was God's word and God's message that was to be delivered in this business of preaching. And it was a word or a message that had not to be tampered with. We haven't time tonight to look at 2 Corinthians chapter 4, but it speaks at the beginning of that chapter of not tampering with God's word and not handling God's word deceitfully, but manifesting the truth. Because you see, you're aiming for people's consciences. And I thrilled years ago when I discovered that that phrase, manifesting the truth, it's really a phrase or a term that is taken from the world of theatre. And you pull back the curtain and you see what's on the stage. That's preaching. Who was it who defined preaching as getting out of the way and letting God speak? My, what a challenge to preachers. Of course, one of the great hazards in preaching is the temptation for preachers to be clever. And that is why we find Paul saying in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 at verse 17, I don't look it up, I take my word for it. Paul speaks there of how he was called to preach, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ be made of no effect. What a terrible thing to do. To try to be so cleverly eloquent in the pulpit that God's gospel is drained of its power and made of no use. This is preaching. The opening up, the laying forth, and the declaring of the good news of salvation and life in Jesus Christ. I've no doubt at all, of course, that Paul applied the word to life, to personal life and family life and social life. But he kept things in the right order. You see, there was first of all the proclamation of the truth, and only then the application. I must hurry on. The third truth or principle that we find here in our studies and in Paul's missionary journeys concerns the activity of God by the Holy Spirit. The activity of God by the Holy Spirit preparing the situation, preparing the people before the preachers ever arrived, and preparing the preachers to go to that situation. And the activity of God by the Holy Spirit in the context of preaching, God's Holy Spirit doing what only He can do, awakening people, convicting people, and converting people. What did we sing in that last hymn? Speak with the voice that wakes the dead and make thy people hear. Create soul thirst for thee. Now, no preacher can make anybody thirst after the things of God. That is the work of God's Holy Spirit. And in a very real sense, wherever the apostolic missionaries went, they were expecting God to do this very thing. You remember in one of our earlier studies in Acts chapter 13 at verse 8, there was this man, this wicked man, who withstood the preacher seeking to turn away the proconsul from the faith. You see, the proconsul was already moving towards Jesus. The missionaries had hardly had time to preach. I can't help wondering if there are people here in church tonight in whose minds and hearts and lives God's Holy Spirit has been working, bringing you to this place tonight so that you might hear some of the things that are being said. I can't do anything savingly. That is the work of God's Holy Spirit. And this is something that we should look for. The working of God's Spirit. Bringing people to church, opening their minds, opening their hearts, drawing them towards Jesus. And of course, keeping our eyes and our ears open so that we will see if there are adverse influences trying to turn people away from Jesus. This is something that we should pray for. Not just having confidence in the message that we preach, but confidence in God who works in and through His Word. Because after all, it says in the Bible that it pleases God through the foolishness of preaching to save those who believe. It says in the Bible that Paul can plant and Apollos can water in relation to the preaching of the word, but only God can give the increase. Now, some of you who belong to this congregation, Christian folk, have you prayed for the services today in this respect? That God, by His Spirit, would do that glorious saving work, whether or not we know about it. If we know too much about it, we might think we had something to do with it. We would like to muscle in on the glory, but we sang in that last hymn, "Oh Lord, we'll have the blessing, but the glory will all be yours." And so we come to the fourth of these truths or principles. And it is this, that along with the awakening, saving work of God, wherever the missionaries went, they found opposition and division and commotion and contradiction. We read about it in the scripture reading earlier in the service. There were those who stirred up others in bitterness of opposition. Opposition not only to the message, but to the missionaries who preached it. And of course, this is not really surprising, and it is something that is still to be expected, because Jesus and the gospel and human nature and the spirit of the world are unchanging. And of course, the preaching of the gospel, while it brings blessing, it also brings challenge. And I think it brings challenge often, especially to religious folk. Because the preaching of the gospel undermines our self confidence. It tells us that we are not sufficient in ourselves. It tells us, in the words of that great hymn, Rock of Ages, "Could my zeal no respite know, could my tears forever flow, all for sin could not atone, thou must save and thou alone." I've told you before of the student who used to go with me to church in Aberdeen and then refused to go, and I managed to corner him, rather ungraciously, I fear now, because I wanted to know why he wouldn't come back to church, and his face was angry. He said, "I'm not going back there to listen to that man calling me a sinner." And oh, he was angry. This is why people, especially religious people, resent the gospel. It undermines self-confidence. It puts people in the place of the sinner. It puts them into the dock and pronounces them guilty before God. And the preaching of the gospel calls for repentance. It calls for a complete change of mind and attitude and life. The preaching of the gospel calls for faith. The preaching of the gospel calls for unconditional surrender. And the preaching of the gospel is resented. And that's how it was with the missionaries, as we read about them here in the Acts of the Apostles. But at the same time and during the same sermon, when some people were simply fuming with resentment and bitterness and could have torn the eyes of the preachers out, at the very same time, in the very same sermon, there were people who were listening who were saying, "Oh, I see it now. This is what I need. This is what I've longed for, Lord. I believe." And so having enunciated these four truths or principles, all we have to do now really is to trace the story as we have it here in Acts chapter 13, beginning at verse 40. And of course, as we simply go through this, something in the form of a Bible study, I suppose, looking at verse after verse, I think we should be saying to ourselves, if I had been there, where would I have stood? And how would I have reacted? Look at verse 40. "Beware therefore lest there come upon you what is said in the prophets, behold, you scoffers, and wonder and perish, for I do a deed in your days, a deed you will never believe, even if one declares it to you." My, that's some way to finish the sermon. I don't know what closing hymn you would choose to sing after a final statement like that in the sermon. But then you see, if you consider that verse, these two verses carefully, you will realize that Paul was aware, even when he was preaching, he was aware of resistance and resentment and refusal. Just as nowadays you can sometimes look down from the pulpit and see people looking daggers at you. Not many weeks ago I said some very pointed things about backsliders, especially ministers who no longer stood where they once stood. And there was a man, I don't know who he was, I don't know whether he was a minister or not, though he was shaking his head furiously. He didn't agree with that at all. I wonder how God's Spirit has been dealing with that man. Paul was aware of this kind of resistance and refusal of the message, even as he preached. And he spoke these words, "Beware." But of course, preachers have to be very careful lest they fall into the snare of trying to get at people from the pulpit. That's not allowed in preaching. I've had the experience many a time when people have said to me after a service, "Oh, you were speaking right at me tonight." And I've had to say, "I didn't realize you were in church tonight. I hadn't noticed." But Paul here is urging upon the people a warning with great seriousness. "Beware therefore lest there come upon you what is said in the prophets." And what has been said in the prophets of the Old Testament regarding unbelief again and again and again. Can I quote you these words? I want to quote them properly. From the Epistle to the Hebrews chapter 2 at verse 1. "Therefore we must pay the closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. For if the message declared by angels was valid and every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation?" And of course the answer is simply that we will not escape if we neglect so great salvation. chapter 3 of Hebrews, verse 12, take care, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart, leading you to fall away from the living God. Oh, unbelief's a terrible thing. It's not static. Unbelief causes us to drift away, to fall away from God. So exhort one another every day, so long as it's called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Oh, says Paul when he was preaching, this is not something to trifle with. And you people who are listening to me in the synagogue in Antioch and Pisidia, oh, I warn you as the prophets warned you, take heed, lest there be in any one of you an evil heart of unbelief. Didn't we finish the sermon last Sunday evening by saying from the words of Scripture, today, if you hear God's voice, harden not your hearts. Look now at verse 42. As they went out, the people begged that these things might be told them the next Sabbath. Do you see what was going on? What drama there is in this? In the same congregation, at the same time, as a result of the same sermon, some were hardening their hearts in unbelief and impenitence. And others were begging for more. What did we sing in that hymn? Create soul thirst for thee. I've read in the stories of revivals in Scotland in a past generation of times when congregations simply wouldn't go home. The service would come to an end and a benediction be pronounced and the people wouldn't go. And there was more preaching and more praying, and they wouldn't go. And they went on and on, sometimes for hours on end. And often hundreds and hundreds of people gathering in. We haven't seen that in Scotland for many a long day, have we? Begging for more of the Word of God. My dear people, read when you get the chance some of the stories of the great revivals in Scotland. And read there about the earnestness of people. Of the seeking of people. How there would come upon people a sense of their need of salvation. And they couldn't rest, they couldn't eat, they couldn't sleep. Till they found peace with God. I often dip into the diary of Andrew Bonner, who was for many years in Finiston Church just across the road at the gates of Kelvin Grove Park. And I found myself deeply moved by these entries in his diary when sometimes he used to say that, for X number of weeks, sometimes for 2 months or 3 months or more, no one has given any evidence of being exercised for the salvation of their souls. And oh, how he used to pray. How he used to look for it. And then there'll be an entry in the diary that spoke to a man after the midweek Bible study or service. And there seemed to be a measure of earnestness. Is this a token of God's Spirit beginning to move? And then later on you would read of a man came to Christ, a woman came to Christ. In the evening service, more came to Christ. Throughout the week, they came to Christ. They came to Christ. And people began to flood into the kingdom. And all that happening just across the road. Doesn't your heart say, Lord, do it here? Does that not make you pray? Does that not make you want to be a clear, clean channel of God's blessing? They begged that these things might be told them the next Sabbath day. Verse 43. Paul and Barnabas spoke to them and urged them to continue in the grace of God. It's a marvelous statement, isn't it? You see, when the meeting of the synagogue broke up, many Jews, they would be criticized by their fellows. Many Jews and devout converts to Judaism, that's people from a Gentile background, followed, went after Paul and Barnabas, who spoke to them and urged them to continue in the grace of God. Because you see, as we indicated earlier in the service, this kind of preaching of forgiveness of sins and freedom and deliverance and life from the dead, this kind of preaching was new to these people. They'd never heard it before. I suppose I'm the same as everybody else, and at times when I sit in a congregation and hear about the forgiveness of sins, so yes, I know that. But oh, it's astonishing. Not least it is astonishing when we think of the price of that forgiveness. What's the old hymn, the 99, that says, "And none of the ransomed ever knew how deep were the waters crossed, nor how dark was the night that the Lord passed through ere he found the sheep that was lost." And these people heard about it. They had never heard about a God who came seeking for sinners. Oh, this was new. This was amazing. This was unheard. Oh, yes, they knew all about gods. And in pagan society there were many, many gods. And all these gods had to be placated and entreated and sacrificed to. And of course, in all these dealings with God, the individual had to make the first move if he knew how. And he had to go through all the routine of appealing to this God and placating this God and entreating this God and that God. And of course, they would do it a whole lot of gods just in case they'd got the wrong one. And they never had any assurance at all that this God whom they sought to placate would really accept them. And now they hear in the gospel about the God who makes the first move. Isn't that great? God commended his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Before we ever really knew that we were lost, the Savior came looking for us. Oh, there are so many verses in Scripture that they urge them to continue in the grace of God. Doesn't the Scriptures, Paul's letter or the letter to Titus, "The grace of God that brings salvation has appeared." Oh, and they thought, oh, the grace of God that brings salvation has come to our town and to our place of worship. And they thrilled to it. And Paul spoke to them that they should continue in the grace of God, that they should stake their life upon Jesus Christ and go with him. Look at verse 44. The next Sabbath, almost the whole city, a citywide movement, without an advertising campaign, without all the immense and exhausting preparation that so often takes place before there can be any kind of big meeting nowadays. The whole city. Makes you think of the story in the beginning of the Gospel about John the Baptist. And he wasn't a bonny preacher to look at. And his sermons weren't very comforting. He was, shall we say, blunt in the extreme. It's not calculated to make a preacher popular when he addresses his congregation as John the Baptist did and said, "You brood of vipers." For it says in Scripture that the whole area of Jerusalem went out into the wilderness to hear that man. Now that's the work of the Spirit of God. But you know, in verse 44 and onwards, verse 45, this city-wide movement aroused the fury of those who opposed. It aroused their contradiction, and people, especially religious people, did all that they could to stop people hearing and stop people believing. Because you see, this gospel movement was taking people away from the synagogue. I and many of us have heard people bitterly criticizing the gospel and saying, all these new folk are taking our church away from us. When did it become our church? I can still recall in the early days an elder in this congregation was downstairs counting the collection after the morning service. No, he was bouncing with pleasure. And of course we all said, John Greaves. John, what's the excitement? He said, I couldn't get into my usual seat today. Ah, but you see, not all react like that. And I've turned up in my Bible here words that were spoken by Jesus, where he says in Matthew chapter 23, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you shut the kingdom of heaven against men, for you neither enter yourselves nor allow those who would enter to go in. Woe to you, scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites, for you traverse sea and land to make a single proselyte, and when he becomes a proselyte, you make him twice as much a child of hell as yourself." Isn't it awful? I remember way back in my assistantship days in Springburn, after one of the meetings of the North Glasgow Mission, when the Reverend Tom Allen was the preacher, a young lass came to Christ. Oh, there was a sincerity and earnestness about her. And she went home to tell her father that she'd become a Christian, and her father said, "So what?" And her father was a minister. Things haven't changed. It's all here in the Scriptures. And Paul must have been very sore at heart to say the next words. We haven't really time now to discuss them. And no preacher, especially young preachers, should say this kind of thing lightly, but it must be said. Verse 46. "It was necessary that the word of God should be spoken first to you, since you thrust it from you, you judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life. You are shutting the door of life, and you're shutting the door of heaven against yourselves." I wonder if Paul was thinking of the words of Jesus when Jesus said in John chapter 5, is it, "You will not come to me that you might have life." And oh, how I pray, God, that nobody here tonight is thrusting away the word of the gospel. Because it means thrusting away Jesus. But in verse 48, the Gentiles believed. And this is set over against the thrusting away and the rejection by the Jews. We're not going to go into this phrase, "those who are ordained to eternal life." We know that Jesus said, "You have not chosen me, but I have chosen you." We know that Jesus said, "No man can come to me except the Father draw him." But in the face of the gospel, faith and unbelief are real. And so many of these people thrust the gospel away from them. And Paul and his companions, verse 51, shook the dust from off their feet against them, confirming them as rejecters of Christ. And they didn't care. Makes you think of that occasion when Pilate, the Roman governor, stood before the crowd of people and he said, "What then shall I do with Jesus, who is called Christ?" And they said, "Crucify him." They thrust him away. And then the story goes on. But we leave it like that. And take up the story next week at verse 7 of chapter 14. When after all the battling, the scorn, the contempt, the rejection, the persecution, the slander, after all the times they were chased out of place after place after place, what did they do? They preached the gospel. I was speaking to my brother on the phone, and he was talking in terms of how he's come across some young ministers who go to their first charge and they find this difficulty and that difficulty and the other difficulty, and within a year or two they want to contract out. And without knowing that I was at this stage in the Paul's missionary journeys, he said, when Paul met that kind of thing, it says, so, in other words, therefore, because of all the difficulties, they remained for a long time speaking boldly for the Lord. Oh, my dear people out in the world this coming week, wherever you go, there's all sorts of people, and oh, how they need to hear about the sin.